Everybody turn to Romans 15. Anybody need a Bible? Raise your hand if you need a Bible. No? Okay. Good. Everybody at Romans 15? Everybody there? Okay. You need a Bible? Oh, here, Gabe, up front.
Here, right here.
Romans 15, verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4. Listen to this. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Whatever things were written before, Old Testament, could be, right? 1 Corinthians 10 tells us the things that were written in the Old Testament were types and shadows. They really did happen. They really did happen. It's real history. But they're written down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit because they're pointing towards something. More importantly, they're pointing towards someone, Jesus Christ. But there's New Testament principles everywhere on every page of the Old Testament. Now, that's going to be put to the test tonight, right? Because we're going to read about the cabinet of Solomon, his cabinet, the cabinet he formed. As a parenthetical rabbit trail statement here, actually, no, though. I think every Christian should read Team of Rivals. Hold on. Every Christian should read Team of Rivals. Team of Rivals by Doris Kearns Goodwin. Of course, it's 746 pages long, so that might detract from it. But let me just tell you a little about Team of Rivals. Abraham Lincoln, who's the fourth Republican nominee. He's in fourth place on the night in which the Republican nomination is cast. He miraculously, however you want to say it, wins. And the top three nominees are all enemies of Abraham Lincoln. And guess who were the first three he picked for his cabinet? Those three. And Abraham Lincoln had an amazing ability to not hold grudges. Quite frankly, I'm not so sure about Abraham Lincoln's salvation, but boy, the way in which he was magnanimous to critics, and I'm talking about critics now, we think it's bad now. Read Team of Rivals. It was pretty bad then. I mean, people were walking into the Senate chambers with canes and beating people up to death. To the point of death. But anyway, it's a very interesting read how he treated people. And so, but Team of Rivals is about his cabinet. Here we're going to learn about King Solomon's cabinet. We're going to learn about King Solomon's cabinet. So what I want you to know is this. Romans 15 tells us those things that were written before were written for us to learn and to grow in, and they give us hope. I wonder if you really believe that. You know, that's under attack in the Christian world now. There's a lot of people that don't teach the Old Testament. I don't see how you couldn't, but whatever. And here we're going to learn about it. So turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 4. This is taking place now, so just so you know, right around 968 or 967 BC. And remember, the years are descending now to zero. And then since zero, they've been ascending. And so we're going from 967 to 966, right? And one very important thing that we're marching to at the end of Solomon's reign, listen. At the end of Solomon's reign, 930 BC or so, are you getting this? Is the kingdom of Israel splits into two. That's a major thing that you're going to need to know for your understanding of the Old Testament. When Solomon goes off the scene, 930 BC or so, the kingdom splits. You got to know that. So back up a little bit. This chapter is the zenith, the high point of Israel's peace and prosperity. If you read the Bible for very long, you're going to come to understand that Israel's hardly ever in peace and prosperity. And oh, by the way, since the time of Solomon, it's been the same thing. Isn't that interesting? But here we're going to read about peace and prosperity. Okay, so Solomon is now the king. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read a little bit and we'll talk about this. So King Solomon, by the way, we just saw that King, you know, everybody knows chapter 3. I don't care if you've never opened the Bible, you know chapter 3. I don't care if you've never surrendered your life to Christ. You know chapter 3. It's the wisdom of Solomon. He didn't ask for fame and riches. He asked for wisdom. And to prove that he had wisdom, he said, hey, when there was an argument between two prostitutes about whose baby one had and one had died, he asked for a sword. And when they thought that he was going to split the baby in two, the mom said, no, give it to somebody else. He knew, you know that famous story. That's wisdom. Now listen, you might think, I want you to check this out. You might think that the next several chapters aren't about wisdom, but they are. We got people in here who serve in politics. We got people in this congregation who are executives at big companies. We got people in here who have to go navigate the life of parenting for youth sports. Oh, $5 Jerusalem Fund. I'm just kidding. I don't care. Right? You're going to be at a place, a conference, somebody's going to tick you off, and you're going to need wisdom to navigate it. Or somebody's going to hurt you. You're going to need wisdom to navigate it. You're going to wonder where to go to college. You're going to need wisdom to navigate. You're going to wonder who to marry. You're going to need wisdom to navigate. You're going to have an issue in your marriage. You're going to need wisdom to navigate it. And if you want worldly wisdom, that's one thing. But if you want God's supernatural spiritual wisdom, that's a whole nother thing. And the book of James says, oh, you want spiritual wisdom? Here's how you get it. You ready? You're on the edge of your seat. It's really complicated. Ask. And he'll give it to you. So here you go. Here's wisdom in the political arena. But it doesn't just have to be politics. Now you all work somewhere. Lots of you work somewhere. Listen to this. Verse 1, chapter 4. So King Solomon was king over all Israel. See, here we go. Here's the zenith. Israel's always fractured. The people of God were always fractured. Here, finally, he's king over all Israel. And these were his officials. Azariah, the son of Zadok. Do you remember who Zadok was? Zadok was a priest. He was co-priest with a guy named Abiathar. Abiathar, we find later in this this recitation here. Abiathar, listen to this. Took sides against David when his second son rebelled, not Absalom, the other son rebelled. Abiathar took sides with the son. Listen to what I'm saying here. And now Solomon puts him into the cabinet. So what the writer here is telling you that, a couple things. First of all, Solomon, who was very worried, in chapter 3, he says he's worried in verse 8 because his people, the people whom you have chosen, are a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. He feels inadequate. Anybody here ever felt inadequate? Yeah, me too. And so he feels inadequate. So guess what he does? He does something really wise. He gets people to help. And he delegates responsibility. And he makes a cabinet. And here's who they are. You're going to go through it. And you know what? You're going to get to this in your morning devotions. You're going to get to 1 Kings 4, the first part of it. And you're going to skip it. Because there's too many names. I know what you guys do. So the priests, Eliharef and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, scribes, verse Keep going there. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, the recorder. He had people to record the stuff. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. He's the commander of the army. Zadok and Abiathar. Can you believe it? An enemy. The priests. Azariah, the son of Nathan, over the officers. Zabud, the son of Nathan, a priest. And that could be Nathan, remember the prophet. Or it could be Nathan, his son. No one's exactly quite sure, so it could be some relatives here. But anyway, a priest and the king's friends, Ahishar, over the household, that was the chief of staff. You get that? He's the chief of the household and the staff, right? And Adoniram, the son of Abda, over the labor force. Now, that's interesting. You'd circle that a little bit. Because the Bible prior has told us that kings weren't to enslave or do forced labor with their people, okay? So just store that for a minute. It's pertinent to the story. And then it goes on and says, and Solomon had 12 governors over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household. This is really fascinating. There's a split of authority. A lot of people criticize Solomon about what we're ready to read. Maybe criticize him. And we'll talk about it in both ways. Here's why. He appointed 12 governors. By the way, in this group, he doesn't appoint anybody from the tribe of Judah, which seems to be a point of contention with the other groups, because later when the split happens, one of the things that they mention is you gave preference to certain tribes. And maybe they're talking about this right here. Why? Because here's what they have to do, these 12 governors. Give the king and his household provision for 1 month of the year. The names, son of, see, they just keep saying son of Hur in the mountains of Ephraim, Ben-Decher and Makaz, Shalbim, Elon, Ben, and I keep going and going and going and going until you get to 19. Geber, the son of Uri in the land of Gilead, in the country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and of Og of Bashan. He was the only governor who was in the land. Now, you see, the first thing that I think we see here, I think I made fun or goofed around about it, about when we do our devotions and we get to a list of people, what do? And I just did it, kind of. We skip it. Right? We don't want to read the names. It's too boring. Here's what I want you to see. God records the names. That should do something for you. That should do something to you. That should really touch you right here, because here's the thing. God doesn't forget people. Not just people, like how many billion people in the world now? Seven or whatever. Now, God doesn't just see us as 7 billion people of blob. He sees you individually. And he knows your name and he knows your occupation. And here he records it right here. That's touching for me. See, if all of us just knew this line, Jesus loves us, this we know, for the Bible tells us so. If we knew that, if people knew that, if we knew that and lived it out, listen, if we lived that out, oh man, there would be a drastic reduction in lots of things, dysfunction in the world, if we just knew how much the Lord loved us. And here, I just want to point out that the Lord is so careful to just tell us who these different people are. And it might be boring to us, but it's not boring to him. Your life is not boring to him. You matter big time. Oh, see, I think that's the message. For, you know, I know it's good to say, just say no. It's good to dare. But that ain't the message that revolutionized people's hearts and lives. The message that revolutionized people's hearts and lives is that God loves them very much. And when people say, how do you know that? I say one thing and so do you. You say the same thing over and over and over. I know he loves you because he sent his son to die for you. I just got news for you. I'm sorry. I love you, people. I love you. I'd lay down my life for you. But you know what? I'm not sure I'd lay down one of my kids' lives for you. But he did. He did. And that's powerful. That's powerful. So you got that. And again, here he is, smart enough, wise enough to just even appoint an enemy, because he doesn't hold grudges. God, we know, vengeance is his. He's going to put those things right. Okay. Well, what else does this tell us? What is this first little bit about Solomon and his administration tell us? Well, the Bible tells us, doesn't it, in the New Testament? Listen, order is good. Order is okay. Order can get things done. You know, there's excessive order. I got to tell you, I hate meetings. I don't like meetings at all. I hate them. But look, I'm disorganized, so maybe I need a few meetings, right? But then again, you have people who meet for hours upon hours, and they're stagnant in meetings. Anybody ever known a boss like that? Right. And so there must be this little balance between the two, right? And so here, just like Moses appointed some people to help him, right? He got some people to help him. Here, Solomon was wise enough, 1 Kings 3:8, he knew there were too many people for him to handle. He appoints a cabinet with administration to help do all the stuff that needs to be done. That's interesting. And the Bible tells us in the New Testament, listen to this. Now, I'm going to come to your hometown here in a minute. How can you get from here to what? Okay, listen, here's how we're going to get there. The Bible says that everything should be done decently and in order. That's said in the New Testament. Everything is to be done decently and in order. And there's an order, folks. 6 days, rest. 6 days, rest. Don't you think that's pretty orderly? Why 6 days? Why 7 days? Why? There's an order. If you live in southwestern PA, man, you see the great, I love this order. I can't wait for this order to happen every year. There's this hot weather. It's 100 degrees with like 92% humidity. I can hardly sleep at night, and it's just so awful here, but, you know, not awful, but you know what I'm saying. It's just so oppressive. And then all of a sudden, September 1st hits, and you look in your yard, and there's some leaves. And then they're going to start to turn, and then it's so beautiful. It's so fantastic. Community Day, it'll be so beautiful and lovely, and we'll be out with our fleece on and, you know, whatever it'll have, and our spice lattes, and it'll be so amazing. But then here's what happens is they're all going to fall and die. Then we'll have a four-month period of constant Facebook complaining about how people hate winter, and I always want to just say, well, then move, please. And then, right around March, you're going to see the buds on the trees, and then those leaves are going to come out. Then it's going to get oppressively hot again. Then it's going to be community day again with fleece. Order. Order. You look up in the skies every night, and you see Orion's belt. Are you kidding me? Order. It's in the same place every year at the same time. That ain't by accident. It's order. But here, wait a minute. Now I'm coming to your kitchen. There's an order in a lot of the things. The Bible, he ascribes order. Here you go. You ready for it? Marriage. He spells it out, what it's supposed to be like. It's really interesting how the Bible gives this order. You know, if you really, I mean, really, is there a lot of material in the Bible specifically about human marriage? Not really. It's as if he's saying, hey, here are the principles for order, and in my grace, listen to this, isn't this beautiful? If two people do come together in my grace, listen to this, you're going to work it out. But there's going to be an order. Who's to be the spiritual leader of the home? Not the spiritual ogre, not the spiritual ogre, not the spiritual lorded over people. No, the chief servant. Who's to be the spiritual leader? Male. I can't help it. That's not sexist. That's order. You see. And then we could go through it. Oh, kids, obey your parents. Children, obey your parents, the Bible says. There's order in the home. You get it? I'm not just saying marriage. There's order in the home. There's order in the church. Hold on. There's order in the church. There are to be people who teach and take care of the spiritual a condition of the flock, elders. And then, you see, there would be deacons. People do the physical stuff of the church. Otherwise, how could we get the chairs set up? Order. And when what happens is when man or woman, humankind, messes with the order, things get dysfunctional. There's order according to God. And here, you just see it right here. There's an administration. God has said he's put up governments. There's order there, supposedly. I don't know about that one. But no, I'm kidding. I'm joking around. But right, there's order there. We see order everywhere. God is a God of order. Oh, I think this is fantastic. I don't hear anything from you, but I think this is fantastic. So see, what we do is we search the scriptures for the principle. God's principle. You want to know God's principle? Where should I work? I don't know where you should work, but wherever God puts you to work, you should do it as unto the Lord. That's the principle. I don't know where he's going to put you to work. Where should I go to college? I don't know. But when he puts you there, work hard. Be respectful to your teachers. Share the love of Christ with your students or your co-students, whatever. See, those are the principles. Order. So you see it right here, order. What else do you see here? Well, you see this. Oh, by the way, you know there's a Holy Spirit gift called order. What? No, there's not. It's called administration. You can look it up in 1 Corinthians 12:28. There's administration. Some people are gifted with administration. Michael Berner, if you know who he is gifted with the gift of administration. He moved on to Texas, he and his family. He has the spiritual gift of administration, right? It's in the New Testament. It's amazing. And so it's effective for the way in which the church works. Well, how about this? Now, I don't want you ever to miss this. So the people of God, you're going to see right here, the people of God at its zenith in 1 Kings 4, listen to this in verse 20. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. They were happy. They were rejoicing. They were fed. So Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. You guys think that's innocuous language right there. That's a language that you should be excited about. You go like, what are you talking about, bro? Well, listen to this. Here's the people of God are happy and prosperous and peaceful. You see that? And one of the reasons is because God's gifted Solomon with wisdom on how to delegate and have the kingdom run smoothly. But I want you to see where the real joy is coming from. It's because Solomon, listen to this, Solomon is living his life as a leader in light of the promises of God. What do you mean? I just read you all the promises of God, the most fundamental promises of God. I just read them to you. What? When you read this, don't you? So Solomon, Israel was as numerous as the sand by the sea. Don't you recall in Genesis what God told to Abraham? Do you remember this? Do you remember what God told Abraham? Do you? Hey, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars up here and the sea sand, or the sand of the sea. Do you remember that? Solomon is living in the promises of God. And so the people are feeding upon that, and they're joyful and they're rejoicing. Is there an element of gluttony right here? Yes. Solomon is not the perfect person, but the Bible tells us in Matthew 12, verse 42, also in Luke 11, that Jesus Christ is the greater Solomon. So here's the deal. Listen to this. Should Solomon be having 12 groups of people feed him? I mean, it's like he's putting a tax on each tribe, except for Judah, by the way, right? And when we're going to read how much he has to be fed here, it's a lot. Yeah, probably not. He's probably taking it a little bit too far. But I want you to see something here. They're also rejoicing because they're in, we'll see it in a minute, peace, and they have stuff to eat, and they're fed, and they're secure. They're secure. It's okay, no matter where you live as a Christian. Not is it okay. It's your right as a Christian, no matter what's going on in your life. Listen to this. To be secure in Christ. Are you catching that? You could have terrible circumstances, awful circumstances, still be secure. That's what makes Christians Christians. They're joyful in the valleys. They don't lose their heads in the heights. You get what I mean? Because they know who they are. They're Christians. They're sinners saved by grace. And they're loved by the Lord, the creator of the universe. And so they don't have to be blown away by terrible circumstances or by great circumstances. In whatever circumstance they find themselves, they praise. Wow, that's big and different. And so here, look, part of the joy that these people are encountering is because the leaders here are rooted in the promises of God. They're talking in these terms. Judah and Israel were as numerous as sand by the sea, in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. And then Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river. That was another promise of God. It's the most fundamental in Genesis. Abram, your people are going to be numerous and populate and be all over. And Abram, your nation is going to enlarge its territory. You know all of these covenants, right, that God made with the Israelites. Understand? And hear the joy of the people. Oh my gosh, I'm excited about this. You guys aren't excited. And here's where it is. My wife just told me this morning, in order to live in the promises of God, you better know the promises of God. And we live in a biblically illiterate society. And we're training them up faster than we can by giving them stupid phones. We live in a biblically illiterate society. People don't know the promises of God, folks. People don't know the principles upon which to live their life for marriage, for work, for hobby even. They don't know for tithing, for whatever. They don't know for praising. They don't know the principles. So how can they live a life of order in the promises? How? They can't. Got it? Okay. All right. You want me to move on, so I will. How about this? Now, Solomon's provision, 22, for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, and 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. And then listen, it switches gears here. You understand? This table, you know Martha Stewart? Anybody here ever heard of Martha Stewart? Okay, this table blows that away. You know, whatever she puts in her magazine, it can't deal with this. This is it, right? This is beautiful. Some would say gluttonous, and maybe yes, but it's beautiful also. I'm going to get to that point here at the end. Is he gluttonous? Maybe. Is he perfect? No. Is the greater king that we serve perfect? Yes. Are we going to be at a banqueting table? Uh-huh. When are we going to do it? Check out Revelation 19. We're going to the feast. And see, we're tired right now. We get up in the nighttime. I can't even talk about it. And see a little girl get shot or killed. And we just want to know, where is it, Lord? Where is the justice? And what, gosh, can't there just be peace on earth like you promised? Goodwill towards all? Yes, there will be. It's coming. He's coming back and he's going to set it straight. And there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're his bride and we'll be participating at this marriage supper. And we'll be, the Bible tells us, ruling and reigning with him. We'll come back with the angels to the earth. We come back and we participate, and there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of peace and prosperity, perfect peace, and then for a time, Satan will be loosed, and then all that, we're going to have new heavens and new earth, and it's going to be this wide and amazing amount of eternity and time to just sing Alleluia, and all the people will be doing it. So you see this and you go, well, wait a second. My goodness, what is this? Is this gluttony or is it good? Well, it probably bordered on gluttony here for King Solomon. And yet it's a picture of the king's table that we're going to be participating in. Man, I get excited about that, especially when you see what happened to that little girl. He's going to put all things right. He'll come in judgment and put all things right. Well, what else happens? He had dominion over all the region on this side of the river from Tipsa even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on the side of the river. And listen, right, circle this. And he had peace on every side all around him. He had peace on every side all around him. Do you know this? So here it is. This is really about the only time in the whole Bible that there's peace for Israel. Who is Israel? The people of God. God's made something new now in the New Testament. It's called the church. We're the people of God. And so, yes, it's like kind of this new entity. We haven't replaced Israel. God still has an agenda for them. And yet, we have the promises that are coming to Israel. And listen to this. There was peace here made by this king. Remember what the story of the Bible is. Moses was told to take people into the promised land. Joshua actually did it and fought for it. The promised land. Why is it called the promised land? That's where the promises reside. David then makes battle and war to clear out and to get it to the place where God can stick this king in here named Solomon, who's amazingly wise. And bring it to the place that God had always intended for the people of God, peace and prosperity with their king. Oh, by the way, that fizzled away, because it always does with men, but we just talked about it. We'll be peaceful with the Lord for eternity. How about this? Did you get it? This is a big picture of what's going on in eternity. Oh, man, I'm excited about that. See, but the Bible says a couple things. Listen to this. You need to know this. Do you know that you can have, and some people don't have it, folks, peace with God. Peace with God. Turn with me to Romans 5. Peace with God. The Bible speaks of having peace with God. Romans 5. Therefore, verse 1, chapter 5, having been justified by faith, listen to this, been justified by faith, just as if you never sinned, your record's been wiped clean by faith in him, you now have peace with God. If you've surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, you no longer are at enmity with God. Look up the word enmity. You now have peace and have been brought close by the blood of Christ. You no longer are at enmity. You have peace. Through whom also, verse 2, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What an amazing. So now, listen, from a New Testament standpoint, we have peace with God. We can have peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, hey, by the way, guess what else you get? You can have the peace of God. Let the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, Philippians tells us, guard your hearts and minds. You not only have peace with God, you've been brought close to God. Listen, you can have peace with God. Isn't that amazing? Or the peace of God. You can have the peace of God. You could have this terrible situation at work where all your trainees or all your salespeople are acting like idiots and you're the manager and you don't know what to do. And usually you'd be anxious about it, but you pray about it and the Lord gives you his peace. And if you don't believe it, the Bible says it, and that's a deadlock promise of God. He will give you his peace if you'll settle your heart on him. Listen, the Bible says somebody whose mind is stayed on the Lord, just stayed on the Lord, has perfect peace. Oh, by the way, you can have peace with God. You can have the peace of God. And listen to this. You'll be in peace, in a sense, in eternity with God for always. Is that amazing? And here, the zenith is, this is what God has intended for his people. Peace. Why don't you see it now? You do in individual hearts of people. And guess what happens is now, if you move out into a segment of the population and you want to minister to them, and it's kind of a place that the enemy wants to keep as a stronghold, there's going to be a great resistance to you sharing the love and light of Christ over there in that dark place. Why? Because the enemy doesn't want to give up his territory. The Bible says that the enemy is the prince of the power of this world. For now, Jesus Christ is coming back and taking the title deed to the earth. We know this. But for now, where does the kingdom of God reside and the peace of God reside? In his people, right here. And it's in pockets. But it's coming a day when every knee will bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Peace is coming. Weren't you confused when you were a kid and you used to read or sing at Christmas time? Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. I used to think to myself, but there ain't peace. Well, now you know. Now you know, right? So here we see it at its zenith here in the Old Testament. It's coming in the New Testament. You want to do yourself a really amazing, blessed favor? You want to cheer your heart? You want to be encouraged? Do you like these things? Just this week, read Revelation 19 through 22. Just read the end of the story. Read how many times in Revelation 19, when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth, how many times praise or hallelujah or worship is referenced. It'll blow you away. Because when Jesus Christ comes back, and it's will be unmistakable when he comes back, people will praise the Lord in all nations, tribes, and tongues. Right now, that's happening. It's all around the world, but piecemeal. But boy, when he comes back on a grand scale. Okay. So you have that. You have that. He had dominion over all the region. Well, what it'll be like in his presence. Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his own vine and his fig tree. Did you know George Washington wrote that tons in his writings? He knew the Bible, and he wrote that phrase under his own vine and fig tree when he was talking about peace and prosperity during the American Revolution. That's what Americans wanted, this, under his own vine and fig tree. Peace and prosperity, it's coming. It was happening here, but it's a picture of what's really going to happen when we dwell in the presence of God by his Son. Each man under his vine and his fig trees. From as far as Dan to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Listen to this. He had 40,000 stalls of horses. See, here's where he goes a little rogue. 12,000 horsemen, and these governors, each man in his mouth, provided food for King Solomon and for all who came to Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. That's good, but they also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steed, each man according to the charge. And you know, because I've said it about 70,000 times since we've been doing the Old Testament, that Deuteronomy 17:16-17 tells the kings of Israel not to take to themselves a lot of wives, a lot of horses, a lot of chariots. Why? Because they're trusting in the wrong thing. They're just tempted to trust in the wrong thing. And here Solomon has lots of horses, goes against the word of God, and gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding, large of his heart, like the sand on the seashore. God gave this to Solomon, even though there were flaws and things that he didn't do right. Man, the grace of God. When I read this, you know what happens to me? I start saying, God, why would you do that to that guy? Look what he did right there. He just disobeyed you. And then I go, oh wow. That's what I do. And then God gave this wisdom to him. And thus Solomon's wisdom, verse 30, excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east, all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men. Listen to this. Then Ethan the Ezrahite, guess what? That Ethan wrote Psalm 88. And, or actually 89. And Heman, Psalm 88, that's what he wrote. Chalcol, Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He listen to this. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. You're going to study 31 of them coming up soon. But he spoke 3,000, and his songs were 1,005, and yet only three psalms were written down, 72, 127, and the Song of Songs. We talked about that last time. Also, how about this? Solomon was so wise, he knew about trees. And from the cedar of Lebanon, even to the hyssop, from the big to the small that springs out of the wall. Oh, I made it rhyme, but anyway. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. Apparently, he was scientific in this way. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth, had heard his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. You got that? Now, Hiram, king of Tyre. Do you know where Tyre is? Okay, if Israel is like this on a map, Tyre's up the coast, right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, okay? And Hiram had helped his dad. Hiram had helped his dad, David, do some things. And so now that he's in office, he goes to Hiram, king of Tyre, because they had these really cool things up there called the Cedars of Lebanon. And they were beautiful and big, and they were the most pristine wood. And so because he had heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David, they'd had this great relationship together. They'd done some deals together. You can look in 2 Samuel. Then Solomon sent to Hiram saying, listen to this. This is Solomon now. He's in power. He's the king. Hold on now. I hopefully this is going to resonate with you. So here it is. Do you know this, that one of the burning passions of David's heart, did you know this, was to build the temple? One of the burning passions of David's heart was to build the temple. Now you could look it up in Psalm 132, verses 3 through 5, or 1 Chronicles 28. You could look it up there. You could see how passionate he was. Has anybody here ever been passionate to do something? Yeah, me too. And guess what? Because of David's lifestyle, the way it was, he wasn't the one that was picked to build the house. He was a man of war. He was a man of blood. He killed people. He was a warrior. And for some reason, for whatever God had thought to do, guess what God said? Hey, David, you're not going to be the one. Your son is. That was 2 Samuel 7. Now, wait a minute. Hold on here. You're like, well, that's, you know, people in 690 BC, who cares, you know, people in 6, yeah, you know what I hear almost every week? How somebody's disappointed in God. People might not even say those words, I'm disappointed and mad at God. They don't say that. Here's what they say. They say stuff like, I was praying for this, but God did something. And the implication is he didn't do what they asked him to do. And thus, they don't say it because that would be blasphemous or, you know, they're talking to a pastor. But they're mad at God and they're disappointed with God. Right? You ever heard people say stuff like that? Maybe you've said stuff like that. Maybe I've said stuff like that. Well, check this out. Here's what David did. David and Solomon. Solomon sent to Hiram and said, you know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which were fought against him on every side until the Lord put his foes under the soles of the feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There's peace and there's neither adversary nor evil occurrence. You could actually go back to the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. You could read it there. That's where God actually tells him, hey, David, I got good news and I got bad news. He doesn't say it like I'm saying it. I'm the smart aleck. But I got good news and bad news, God says. Good news is, hey, somebody's going to be in your line on the king, on the throne of Israel forever and ever. That's pretty cool, right, David? Yeah, that's pretty cool. Oh, but I got something else for you. You're not going to build the temple. What if David went in the tank? What if David got mad at God? What if David threw down his ball and went home? You know what David didn't do? He didn't do any of those things. In fact, guess what David did? David, if you read the Chronicles, stored up a ton of money to help with the building of the temple. Oh, guess what else David did? He made like a warehouse. I'm kidding around, not really a warehouse, but he stored up a whole bunch of the things that would go inside of the temple. He did lots of other things. In fact, he even blessed his son to build the temple, right? He actually even blessed his son to build the temple. And I'm saying to you, and you're probably saying to me, listen to this. There's a great lesson here. God knows better than we do. He just does, folks. He knows better than we do. I don't always know what God's doing. Sometimes I wish I did, and so do you. But guess what? Do you really believe the Bible? Because the Bible says, for those who are in Christ, he only always does what's good for you. So do you believe it? And do I believe it? Now think about that. If you shake your head yes, hold on. Because you're going to think a circumstance should go one way and it doesn't go that way. Are you going to throw your ball and go home? Or are you going to do what David did? And say, okay, Lord, you're the boss. Let's store up and prepare for the next thing. That's pretty powerful. Have we given the reins of our life over to the Lord? Lord, you take them. Here's what we do. We give him one rein. We're like tugging on the other side. This is my life, we say, but we don't really say it. Here, the safest and the best place is to just let him have the reins. Take me where you will, Lord. I'll do whatever you want. You only have my best at heart. If you read the Bible, it's clearly what he's saying. And behold, verse 5, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David. Now see, this kid, he's not a kid anymore, but this kid, man, I would have been tempted. I would have been tempted. I'm just saying. Man, oh man, you see what that storehouse, what we can make this place look like? Do you know how much money my dad saved up so we could build this amazing house? Let's put like a basketball court on the side and a jacuzzi up front. And then let's call it the Solomon Hall of Fame or something. Right? I mean, I would have been tempted to do this, folks. There's a temptation. Listen to this. There's a temptation when God gives you resources to take those resources and turn it around for yourself. Like, for instance, you a gregarious person, you a kind, you know, a kind person, you like to make people feel good. Well, see, the Bible tells us in John 15 that the reason God gives us fruit is so that the fruit, when it happens, when people come and take a bite of the spiritual fruit that he's given you in your life, it's for him to be glorified. But truth be known, I'll just be honest with you. Be honest with yourself. Do you like it when people say, man, you're such a great server? Gosh, you love it. You're so wonderful at this. See, I got to be careful about that. We were laughing. I was telling the Antonellis down on Sunday, and I remember a pastor named Ray Stedman who couldn't do that anymore. He couldn't shake hands with the people anymore because too many of them were saying, great sermon. And Ray Stedman said, I started to love it, and it's like, couldn't wait to get to the back so people would tell me. And if only 10 people told me and not 20 people, I'd be crushed for the week. That's what Ray said. So he stopped doing it. See, we're tempted to do that. And here, what if we just gave everything for the glory of God? What if we served in the refugee ministry for the glory of God? What if we cleaned the toilets here for the glory of God? What if we set up the chairs here for the glory of God? What if we devoted our marriages and our relationships to to the glory of God? What if we did that? What if we devoted our singleness to the glory of God? What if we devoted our work to the glory of God? What if we devoted our TV watching to the glory of God? What if we devoted our reading books to the glory of God? What if we devoted our hobbies to the glory of God? Oh my. See, what if we did this by the power of the Spirit? What if we did this? The church wouldn't be anemic. And currently it is. If we purposed in our hearts by the power of the Lord to do fruit, to have fruit that glorified him. What if your boss gave you that bonus and you said, you asking me how I did so well this year, Lord, or boss? And he said, yeah, you asking me? You're going to ask me? Yeah, I'm asking you. It's because the Lord gave me the ability. What if we did that? In all ways, what if we glorify the Lord? It'd be revolutionary. And not take credit. Here, Solomon does, and therefore command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know there is none among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians. Your first stop in Israel will be right here. They actually take the cedars from Lebanon, they cut them down, they floated them down the Mediterranean Sea to Joppa. Sound familiar? They took them out of the water at Joppa, and then they transported them 35 miles up the mountain to Jerusalem. It says it in Chronicles. And you're going to stop there and see the bay where they did it. But anyway, so it was when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over his great people." Then Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, "I have considered the message which you sent me, and I'll do all you concerning the cedar and cypress log. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I'll float them in rafts to the place you indicate to me." Again, that's Joppa. "And we'll have them broken apart there, and then you can take them away, and you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household." Then Hiram gave Solomon cedar, cypress logs, according to all his desire. There's a big contract going on right there, legally. But that's for another day. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, 20 cores of pressed oil. Thus Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon. Two of them made a treaty together. And then Solomon raised up a labor force. The labor force was 30,000 men, and he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. And apparently, right? Listen to this. In shifts, and they were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Fascinating. And Adoniram, however you say it, was in charge of the force, and Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens, and 80,000, so 150,000, who cut and quarried the stones in the mountains, besides 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gibeonites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. By the way, 1 Kings 9:22 says that Solomon didn't commit them unto a labor force or to enslave the people, which would have been against a warning in 1 or 2 Samuel not to enslave the people. So apparently, this was appropriate in what he was doing. But still, 30,000 people go to Lebanon. This even led, apparently, to making these people bitter. Remember, they didn't commit Judah to 1/12 of the king's rations at his house. And they also took 30,000 of the people and put them up into Lebanon. And apparently this had some ill effects also on them. Well, Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gibeonites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. Did you notice something here? Well, you should have noticed something here. More than Jews are participating in the building of the temple. Is that bad or good by Solomon's part? I don't know. Oh, I do know, but here's one thing that it pictures. Listen to this. Here's the connection. Why would I read this to you? The construction of Solomon's temple should edify the Christian. All the way here in 2019. Why? Because the construction of the temple is like the building project that God is doing in you right this week today. How does God work in us now? He does it by a saving work of Christ, a saving work of Christ. And then, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he starts to make you more like his son, Romans 8, 28 and 29. The Bible tells us, doesn't it? I said it on Sunday. It's funny how Paul, don't you know the Bible says, doesn't Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, don't you know You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the temple of the Holy Spirit isn't just for one particular people, Israelites. It's for the whole world. It's for people in Russia. It's for people in Ukraine. It's for people in, you know, Africa. It's for people all around the world, Antarctica. It's even for people in Michigan. Right? And here is this great picture. Listen to this, Ephesians 2, verse 18. For through him we both, listen, you want to know this. If you have no idea what Christianity is about today, tonight, here you go. For through him, Christ, we both have access by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to the Father. One God in three persons. We see it right there. Now, therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation, he's talking about a house, of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Here's the question you have to ask yourself. Honestly, you have to ask it. Well, I better get through this first. In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God. See, this is an amazing thing. Listen to this. You must ask this to yourself. Is Jesus really the chief cornerstone? Or is he just like, you know, the nameplate that's about this big somewhere in your life? Or is Jesus the center? You also, 1 Peter 2 says, as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Are you seeing this? I want you to see this. I want you to see that the Lord calls us to have his Spirit come and dwell in you. The whole thing that's happening here in chapter 4, in chapter 5, guess what happens in chapter 8 when he's over done with this? Anybody know? Anybody know what happens in chapter 8 when he's done with this? The Spirit of God pours into the temple, the glory of the Lord. That's what it says, the glory of the Lord. It's a picture of what happens to you, to me, as Christians. See, what I thought Christianity was learn all the rules, do them good. Maybe you'll have a chance to get into heaven. The Bible speaks nothing of that. He's building you up through faith, by grace. He's done it all. And now that you've surrendered your life to Christ, the presence of God comes to live in your heart. Do you know, do we know, do I know, do we know that the Holy Spirit of God resides in us? Don't ever say you can't do something like forgive. You can forgive by the power of the Holy Spirit, but you must cooperate with him. You can give up a grudge by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can have bitterness taken out of your heart, and we all need it. But you got to say yes. You got to cooperate with him. Well, here. Every time you read through this, 4 and 5, I want you to remember now, as Solomon builds the temple and is preparing to build the temple, this is a real picture of us. God's allowing Hiram and his people and all the others to come into play to help and to build, because the Holy Spirit can come into anyone. There's no respecter of persons with God. So we shouldn't treat people with any less respect. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we just come together and we lift this time up for you. And we just ask, Lord, that you would bless us in this. Lord, the gospel always demands a response. And so I'm praying for each one of us, starting with me. What would you have us do in response to what we heard here tonight, Lord? If you're putting something on our hearts, Lord, I'm praying that you would give us the ability and the resource and bother us in the right way until we do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Everybody says, amen, amen. Well, God bless you guys. We're going to have Jerry come back up tonight. We're going to pray with Jerry. If there's anybody else that needs prayer or anything. Oh, wait a minute. I'm going to get in trouble for this. Somebody's got a birthday.